Well, friends and brethren, if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, turning once again to chapter 6, and we read from verse 9 to verse 15. Matthew 6 at verse 9 to verse 15. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own holy word. Well, I want us to turn again this afternoon, the Lord willing and enabling us, to verse 10 and the first petition in verse 10, which is the second petition in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And I want us to take up where we left off last time. We had been considering the fact that this kingdom of which Christ is speaking and instructing us to pray for and instructing us to pray for the extension of is a spiritual kingdom. We were noting that it was never Christ's intention to set up an earthly kingdom in this world, and that those who are claiming that Christ's intention is to return and to set up an earthly kingdom in this world are simply preaching Jewish fables. Now that might sound harsh, it might sound strong language, it is strong language. And that is the language of the Word of God. Paul says, you are not to teach Jewish fables. There were many Jewish fables, but one of those fables was that the Messiah was going to come and set up an earthly kingdom. And we were observing that right from the days of the institution of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, the terms are used interchangeably, that right from the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, this was a spiritual kingdom. And they that are brought into this kingdom are brought into the kingdom through the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, regenerating them and working faith in them with and by the Word of God. And they thus savingly united to Christ, believing upon him with all their hearts. But we're also observing that they're not to take a pessimistic view of the future of the church, and we're not to take a pessimistic view of the future of the gospel in our day and generation. If you listen to the majority of those outside, it's all doom and gloom. Politics are getting worse and worse, the world's getting worse and worse. They'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says, in the last times, evil men shall wax worse and worse. And they say, here we are, we're in the last times, because evil men wax worse and worse. But they forget that the Apostle Paul used that language of the times in which he then lived. He said, in these last times, these things shall happen. And in the last times, what does he mean? In the final epoch of the history of the world, that is, from the death and resurrection of Christ until the end of the world, that is the last times. And the Scripture holds out that there are a number of things that are going to occur during that period of time, between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. And last time, we, having looked at the nature of the kingdom of heaven, the entry into the kingdom of heaven, we then began to consider the prophecies concerning the triumph of the gospel and the worldwide spread of this kingdom, because we were saying and observing from the Word of God that it is vitally important that we pray according to knowledge, and that we pray according to the will of God. And we noted in 1 John 5:14 how the Apostle John says that if we pray according to his will, he heareth us. And we're observing that praying according to the will of God is not delving into the secret counsels of God and trying to work out what are the secret counsels of God, but it is praying according to God's revealed will, his will of precept, his will of prophecy, his will of revelation in all that he's revealed in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And so when we pray according to his will, We're praying for things that he has promised to give. We're praying for things that he tells us to pray for, the forgiveness of sin, grace to help in time of need, to pray for one another. And in the context of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," it's vitally important we understand what it is that we're praying for. Because our whole approach to our Christian lives, our whole view of the world, our whole view of the future of the church, and our whole view of the direction that lies in front of us and the way in which we should go is going to be radically affected by our view of these things. I mentioned last time we were together a book that was written called The Death of the Church Victorious, and it traced out the effect of dispensationalism and secret rapture, pre-trib, premillennialism, and it traced it out, and an idea of some kind of future antichrist. The man traced out the debilitating effect these pernicious doctrines have had upon the church, and of course they traced to the hands of a Jesuit and to the Roman Church, and the design of those things was to destroy the missionary zeal of the Christian church and a robust view of the Great Commission. And it succeeded greatly in that. And by and large, it doesn't matter where you go, people either have the view that things will get better and then worse and then better and worse, and there'll be some periods in the history of the world where the gospel will spread more extensively, and other periods where there'll be a greater degree of oppression, and then the end will come. And others say, well, Christ is going to return and sort out the whole mess for us. We don't need to do anything. We've just got to wait for him to come back. It's pointless doing anything. But there's another view, and I put it to you that the other view is in fact the scriptural view, and that when we examine the scriptures dispassionately, and when we go and we say, "Lord, show us from the scriptures what shall be and what these things mean," we see that there is a completely different view that we're to take of the period in which we live. And there's a completely different view that we're to take concerning God's dealings with his church from advent of Christ, the first advent of Christ, to the end of time, and from the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to the death of Christ and the first advent of Christ, we're to take a completely different view. And the view that we're to take is this, that Christ's church is one church. When the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews, a new covenant, and he speaks of a new covenant, he's not talking of some kind of different covenant, that there was a covenant with Abraham and now there's a New Testament covenant. No. What he's talking about is the administration of the one covenant. That there's a new administration in the covenant of grace in the New Testament economy. And gone are all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. We were discussing that again this morning when we were looking at the worship of God and the Psalms and so on, and the whole issues of whether or not we should have new instrumental music and so on. We were looking at the administration of the Old Testament, the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. And we're observing that in the New Testament economy, the administration of the covenant of grace is in simplicity. There are four elements of worship: prayer, the reading of the scriptures, praise, and the preaching of the scriptures. And there are two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there's the simple government of the church by men qualified to be elders and called by God thereunto, and deacons managing the financial affairs of the church. And that's it. And of course there are church courts and so on that are made up of these men. But that's it. That's the administration of the covenant of grace in the New Testament economy. And in the New Testament economy, we enjoy the fullness of the outpouring and effusion of the Holy Spirit, and we're to joy and rejoice in Christ with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you say, well, what's all this got to do with the second petition, "Thy kingdom come"? It's got a lot to do with it, and it's got this to do with it. Our view of these things will affect the way that we pray. It will affect the way that we pray. If we pray, "Thy kingdom come," and we have a limited and a narrow view of these things, then when we come to the throne of grace, we'll be coming to the throne of grace in a limited and a narrow way. And we will not be praying according to God's revealed will to the extent that we ought. We're not saying that we're not praying at all according to his revealed will, but we'll not be praying to the extent that we ought. And our views of the future will not be governed and guided by scripture. They'll be governed and guided by conjecture and by a certain kind of pessimism. Friends and brethren, I put it to you that the instruction of our Saviour here, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," are injunctions, instruction in prayer that should fill us with hope, and that should fill us with an anticipation of the realization of the things that we're praying for. Well, with those thoughts in mind, let us continue on where we left off. We've begun looking at Isaiah. We've considered the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21, and we were considering that that is actually symbolic of the church, and symbolic of the church filling the whole earth, that the gospel will have come to every habitation of man. And we began to look at some of the prophecies in connection with these things, and we began to look at the prophecies that deal particularly with the triumph of the gospel, and we're going to go back to those prophecies, and then we're going to go to Peter, and then we're going to go back to Isaiah, God willing, and then we're going to go to Romans, and we're going to then also go to Thessalonians in connection with these things. So first of all, let us go back to the Psalms, and first of all to Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is a wonderful psalm of God's dealings with his people and with his church. And it is from the standpoint of a man who's been in the midst of affliction, whose soul has been cast down within him, and who has been overwhelmed, in a sense, by the events of his day. And that surely describes many of us and many of the Lord's people. We're at times overwhelmed by the events of the day, and we think, how can these things be? How can it be that a better day can come? The church, the world has won, the world hasn't won. The world thinks it's won, but it hasn't won. Well, let's look and see what the psalmist says. Well, he says this in verse 12. "But thou, O Lord, shalt endure for ever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and in the dust, and favour the dust thereof. So that heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." And then what does he say? He says, excuse me, he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their care. Then shall be written, the generation to come, the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. The people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. So the whole emphasis of the psalmist here is that God has a time to favour his church, and God has a time to extend the boundaries of his church to the ends of the earth. And that's what he's saying. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. Now, there are times in the limited sense. There are times in the limited sense when there are epochs in the history of the church, when God lifts up the light of his countenance upon his people and he gives them peace, when he makes even their enemies to be at peace with them, when he brings the truth to them and the everlasting gospel to them in the power of the Holy Ghost, and he reveals things to them from his word that have for a long time been hidden. And we see that in the history of the Old Testament church in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. They built a pulpit of wood, and they began to preach the everlasting gospel, and the Lord showed them things that they had been neglecting, and the fact of their neglect had been hidden from them. And so it is in our day. And so when we pray, "Lord, our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come," we're praying that not only will the time that God has set apart and appointed to favour Zion, to favour his church, in the more limited sense, would come, and that we would be visited early with his grace, and we must pray thus, that the Lord would revive us and quicken us according to his word, for our souls cleave to the dust. but we must be praying for the building again of the gates of Zion. And so there's a narrower sense, which we might say at a local level. At the time in which David was writing, there were periods of refreshing and revival from the presence of the Lord. It wasn't all rebellion, it wasn't all idolatry, it wasn't all detention from the presence of the Lord and from the truth of God. And so it is in our day. There are some times at some places and some times in our day where there's a greater fidelity to the word of God than there is in other places and other times. And God's favour is upon his people. He won't cast off his people forever. He's not going to cast off his people forever. And he's not forgotten to be gracious. It might appear that he has, but he hasn't. But then there is the full extent of these things. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we mustn't forget ourselves. Thy kingdom come among us. Remember we were saying that. In our own hearts, in the hearts of our children, in the hearts of our families, if the Lord hasn't blessed us with children. And in our churches and in our congregations and in the church at large. And then in the world at large. Because our view must be that of Christ in giving the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. And we should not be resting in our prayers and upon our knees, and the men called to preach should not be resting in their preaching till the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ according to the promise. And that's what our Saviour is driving at when he says, pray, our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come. And we're praying for the worldwide extension of the gospel and the worldwide prosperity of the gospel, and that's what the psalmist has in view. He says, to declare thy name, the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together. So in the local day, in the day in which we live, when the people are gathered together, oh, do thou revive us that thy word and thy name and all its glory might be proclaimed in our midst. And then see the worldwide view that the psalmist has of these things, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Now some people have interpreted the nations bowing, every knee bowing and every tongue confessing of Philippians chapter 2. They've interpreted that as the last day, when the wicked and the godly alike are going to bow their knee to Christ. And they are. And the wicked are going to do it unwillingly, and the godly are going to do it willingly. But the point is here, that what have we still got? We've got the declaration of the name of the Lord and his praise in Jerusalem when the people are gathered in his church. And in that geographical locality at that time, and in the modern era in his church, when the nations and the kingdoms serve the Lord, are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. And that is language befitting the period before the second advent of Christ, not the second advent of Christ itself, or a period after that. Of course, those who've made up the nations of the world shall praise and magnify the Lord to all eternity. We're going to touch upon some of those things later on. Not necessarily today, but on another occasion, if we don't get time today. And so the end we have in view must be the end that Scripture has in view. We were considering Psalm 22, when the nations remember and turn unto the Lord and worship before him, and when the kingdoms turn to serve the Lord. And we could turn to many other portions in the Psalms, and we see exactly the same kind of language. We see exactly the same kind of emphasis, and that is the emphasis of Scripture. We've already looked, I don't know, 3, 4, 5, half a dozen different passages that all point in the same direction. They're all pointing in the same direction. And last time we were together, we began to look at Isaiah. And we're going to go first of all to Peter, and then we're going to go back to Isaiah. Because there's a very important point that Peter makes in connection with these things. So when we're praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're to have in view what Peter's got in view. And I direct your attention to Second Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. And this is what Peter says. We're going to read from verse 8. 2 Peter 3 from verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, my beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto you, hath written unto you. Now, what I'm going to say may sound to some of you as maybe being a bit controversial. It's not controversial. What I'm going to be pointing out to you is that what Peter is speaking of here, when he speaks of a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, Peter is not speaking of the period beyond the second advent of Christ, but he's speaking of the period prior to the second advent of Christ. And we'll seek to defend that position from the Word of God and to establish it from the Word of God. So when we're praying that Christ's kingdom will come, we're praying that it will be established to such an extent that this world will be characterized by the practice of righteousness. Now, a casual reading of this passage, and if you read most, not all of the commentators, because a number of the commentators I've discovered will say exactly what I'm going to say, and I'm not saying it because they said it, I'm encouraged to continue on saying it, because they also made a good argument for it, and I trust that the argument we can put forward is indeed scriptural and compelling from scripture. But we generally read this, we read of verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord. We look for a new heavens and a new earth. We understand that the heavens are going to pass away with great noise, and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are being bound are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be? And so they say, well, there's a chronological order here. Well, there's not necessarily a chronological order. Peter is drawing a contrast between two things. Peter's drawing a contrast between two things. He's saying we must look for the hastening of the coming of the day of God. We must be looking forward with anticipation to that day when Christ shall return to judge the world in righteousness, to receive his people to himself in their resurrection bodies, and to glorify himself together with them, when therefore we shall ever be with the Lord. That is part of what Peter's arguing. And then Peter's also telling us that on this day of the return of Christ, the heavens and the earth are going to be burnt up with fervent heat. And that is going to be characterized by, that the heavens are going to be characterized that day by the burning up of everything that you see. The physical elements are going to cease to exist as well, and all that goes with it is going to cease to exist. And then people say, well, there you are, that's return, burning up of the world, then something else is going to happen. But what is going to happen? He says, people say, well, then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's going to happen. But in fact, if you look at what Peter's saying, he's saying, no, that's not the thing that's going to happen. He's saying that these things are going to happen, that this world is going to be burnt up with God's fire when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness and to call men to account for the deeds done in the body, whether they're good or evil. But he said, prior to that time, before the Lord, before the world comes, says, nevertheless, notwithstanding this fact, notwithstanding these things are going to be, notwithstanding the fact that these events are going to take place, there's going to be this other great event in the history of the world. He said, notwithstanding the fact this world's going to be burnt up, we're still looking We're still looking for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And you say, well, all right, that's all well and good, but where's the proof that what Peter is referring to is events that precede the day of judgment and not come after it? Well, let's go back to Isaiah, because Isaiah is very instructive in these things. Isaiah 65. What does Isaiah say? Isaiah 65, he says this, we'll go straight to verse 17. I was going to read from a bit earlier, but we'll go to verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice for ever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call I will answer, and while they yet speaking I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Well, what's Isaiah speaking about here? He's speaking here of exactly the same thing that Peter was speaking about. Peter's been reading Isaiah, and Peter's come and he said, look, my readers, I want you to understand something, that there's a day coming when the elements are going to be burnt up with fervent heat, and every person ever born into this world, has ever lived, is going to give account to Christ for the deeds done in the body. Whether they believe in him or not, whether they believe that he exists or not, whether they trust in him or not, it is a universal judgment. And that judgment day is going to be accompanied by the consuming of the elements of this world. And he says, notwithstanding these things, notwithstanding the fact that there's a day of judgment, and there's a day coming when this world is going to be burnt up with God's fire, not man's fire, God's fire. Everyone who says the world's going to melt in a nuclear holocaust is completely wrong. That's man's fire, not God's fire. God's fire will be rained upon this earth as it was upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah those thousands of years ago. And Peter's saying that notwithstanding these facts, we're looking for a world characterized, a new heavens and a new earth characterized by righteousness. And Isaiah saying, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered. He doesn't say the former shall pass away, he says it won't be remembered. Such will be the period of time in the history of this world when righteousness and godliness shall prevail amongst the nations of the world as the predominant manner of the life of the people. Such will be the period of time, it'll be long forgotten. What the old world was like shall be long forgotten. Man has long since forgotten what it was like to live in the dark ages. We can only begin to imagine from the accounts that we receive. The Second World War is what, 75 odd years past now since the end of the Second World War. And we've forgotten what it's like. Even the people who were alive at that time, they remember bits about it, but the world's forgetting what that war was like, and so on. And that's only a comparatively short period of time. And we see that the scriptures prophesy and predict that these things are going to be over a long period of time. The period of 1,000 years is mentioned in scripture on a number of occasions. And the point at issue is not whether it's precisely 1,000 or approximately 1,000, or whether that's simply referring to a major epoch in the history of time. That is not the point at issue. The point at issue is that it's a long period of time. And my inclination is to think, yes, it is at least 1,000 years in the history of the world. But that's the general emphasis of Scripture. The world is now 6,000 years old, and there is reason to believe it may be in existence for about 7,000 years. That's how God works. A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. I'm not going to be dogmatic on the point. But what I am going to be, I'm going to emphasize, is that what Isaiah is speaking about and what Peter is speaking about are exactly the same thing. And the reason that we say that this cannot be post the second advent of Christ is that post the second advent of Christ, death ceases. There's no more death. There's no more marriage and giving in marriage. There'll be no more infant of days. There'll be no more infants born into this world. There will be no more procreation amongst men, for we shall be as the angels, who neither marry nor are given in marriage. And that's the emphasis of Scripture beyond the return of Christ. And the argument that the scribes used to bring up against, or tried to bring up against the Lord in terms of the resurrection. And he says, well, look, they said, well, look, according to the judicial law, if a man died, a woman was widowed, then his brother was to raise up seed to him. And so it was. And they said, well, this man had 7 brothers, the woman had 7 husbands, and no seed. Well, whose wife is she going to be? He said, you fools. There will be neither marriage nor giving in marriage in that day. And so if there's no marriage and no giving in marriage, there'll be no children. And here he clearly says there are going to be children. And there's going to be death. And there's going to be work. And there's going to be houses. And there's going to be vineyards. And there's going to be animals. And there's going to be a peace in God's creation that has not been seen in the history of the world. Not since the days of the Garden of Eden. And the pre-fall days. And so what he's saying is that this epoch in the history of the world is exactly the same epoch that David's referring to in Psalm 105 or Psalm 22 or Psalm 86 and all the other psalms in which David refers to these things, and in all the other passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that refer to these things. We said that all the messianic prophecies anticipate the worldwide triumph of the gospel, all of them, to a lesser or greater extent, right from the very first one to the last one. And so the next thing under this same point, in terms of this world wherein dwelleth righteousness, what does it mean, a new heavens and a new earth? Why does he describe it as a new heavens and a new earth? Well, I'll ask you a question. Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? And you say, yes, I have. I've got good reason to believe that I've been born again by the Spirit of God. I've got the evidence of a gracious faith. I've got the evidence of a loving desire to please my Saviour in humble obedience to him. Well, what does the Scripture describe you as? It describes you as a new creature in Christ. Have you got a new body? No. We've got the same old body with the same aches and pains that our old bodies have always had. We've got the same physical appearance. We've got all the same infirmities of flesh that we've always had. But we're a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things have passed away. All things have become new. You no longer live unto yourself, but unto him who's redeemed you through the shedding of his blood, who loved you and gave himself for you. And we're described as a new creature. And that's what Peter's saying. There's a new creature. There's a new creation. The world has been renewed by the righteousness of the people living in it. And this is how Paul describes the effect of these days. Romans chapter 8. This is how Paul describes these things. What does he say? We'll read from verse 17. Actually, no, we'll read from verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth, Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, what's Paul talking about? I put it to you, friends and brethren, that Paul is talking about exactly the same thing that Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 65. And what's Isaiah saying? Isaiah is saying that with the worldwide spread of the gospel and the worldwide practice of righteousness, and we're not talking about Pharisaical righteousness, we're talking of the righteousness which comes from a changed heart, that righteousness which comes from a changed heart, the righteousness that is the fruit of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. That's what Paul, and that is what Isaiah is speaking about, and that's what Peter's speaking about. And how does Isaiah describe the effect of these things? He says, the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and there shall be peace in the animal kingdom, and even the animal kingdom will not be at enmity against itself. And what will this be? It will be characterized. The righteousness of this world will be characterized in, among other things, and manifested in this effect upon the animal kingdom. And Paul is saying here, look, the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. What's that mean? Well, it could mean the manifestation of the sons of God in the last day. But what good's that going to do the creature? Because the creature, the creation, is going to be burnt up with God's fire. The animals and the plants and everything that's in it is going to be burnt up with God's fire. That's what he says. There are no animals in heaven. For John saw the souls of just men made perfect. He didn't see lions and tigers and giraffes and dogs and cats, as some have tried to say. Some people's view of heaven is some kind of five-star version of the earth. The fishing will be the greatest we've ever had, and the hunting will be the best we've ever had. The Muslim view of so-called paradise. We'll be able to sing to our heart's content and have all the pleasures of this life without any of the inconveniences of this life. That's a view that's put forward by certain people, even in so-called reformed and evangelical circles. Well, that's no view of heaven. That's not heaven. The attraction of heaven to the Christian is the absence of sin. There's no more sin. There's no more separation that comes as a consequence of sin. Not that there'll be incomparable beauty of creation there. The incomparable beauty will be the beauty of Christ in all his glory, seen face to face. When we're glorified together with him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, says the Apostle John. 1 John 3:2. And here, Paul is saying, the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature is groaning under all the consequences of sin. There is such a thing as anthropogenic climate change, not caused by carbon dioxide in the atmosphere and burning of so-called fossil fuels and everything. That's a load of nonsense. There's no basis in fact or in scripture to support those notions of all going to fry. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter, heat and cold shall not cease. And every time you see a rainbow, there's the evidence of that promise of God. And the sea is not going to overflood the land again. Why? Because God has set a boundary to the edge of the sea. We're not going into a dissertation against the folly of those who are trying to scare everybody into believing that we're all going to fry or we'll all be drowned. It's a nonsense that is easily refuted scientifically as well as from Scripture. But what is it referring to? What kind of climate change is there caused by man? Well, God tells us. He says in Isaiah, earlier in Isaiah, he says that I withheld the rain because they broke my covenant and sinned against me. And so when droughts come and fires come, they're to be seen as judgments from God. The uncontrollable wildfires in South Australia and in Victoria on Ash Wednesday were a judgment from God. The uncontrollable fires a few years ago in Victoria were a judgment from God. And there was a direct connection between evil and wicked legislation passed in the Victorian Parliament, and the next thing the place is burnt to a crisp. There's a direct connection. God withheld the rain because of the sin of the people. That's the kind of climate change that the Bible talks about. And the creation groans because who suffers? The farmers suffer, and the people suffer, and the animals suffer, and the birds suffer. We've been out in Central Australia in times of dry. There's a few birds and the odd animal and a few reptiles and so on. You go out there in the midst of rain and everything, the place is teeming with life. And then the rain stops again and it goes and God withholds it. And what do you see? The dried up carcasses of all these animals. The creation groans And for the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him was subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And this is what Isaiah is describing. I put it to you in the new heavens and the new earth, characterized by righteousness in Isaiah 65. And he's saying there's going to be an effect even upon God's creation. And that's what Paul's saying. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying that such will be the righteousness that exalts the nations, that such will be the righteousness of the conduct of the nations, and such will be their conformity to the revealed will of God, that God's hand will not be against them, and that he won't be withholding the rain. Because if you read the general emphasis here, the emphasis is of a fruitfulness, of a vast fruitfulness from the land, a vast return on the labours, and a lack of oppression upon the labourer. And he says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And that doesn't just mean on Mount Zion, that means within his church, and within the boundaries of his church, and within the boundaries of the spread of the gospel and the triumph of the gospel. And so I put it to you, friends and brethren, that when we pray, thy kingdom come, our view must be far wider than a few saved here and a few saved there and a little bit of a reviving in the church. It must be that God will hasten the day when the nations of this world become the nations of the Lord and of his Christ, and when they remember and turn unto the Lord and serve him, and when they gather to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what we're praying for. And we're praying for the day when God's creation will be revived, and when there'll be his blessing upon it, and when the desert shall bloom like the rose, and when the day a small thing shall cease, and they shall know him from the least unto the greatest. That's what the Bible says. We've not drawn in quotes from anybody else. We've simply gone to the word of God and says, right, this is what God's word says. And we sought by the grace of God to put these things together and to compare scripture with scripture. And so we see Isaiah speaking about it, Paul speaking about it, Peter speaking about it, David speaking about it, Jeremiah speaking about it, whatever you want to go, they're all talking about it. And so we're forced to a certain conclusion. We're forced to the conclusion that we have had, and the church has had for a long time, far too narrow a view of the end of the Great Commission, and far too narrow a view of what's in store for the church in the future. And we pray for the first fruits of these things. I said a couple of weeks ago, most of us here have got children. Some of us have got larger families, and some of us have got smaller families. But we say, well, what on earth do we bring children into this world for if you believe the dispensation is going to get worse and worse and worse, and then Christ will physically return? When we see that the promises of God are for the triumph of the gospel, and we're praying to that end, and we're labouring to that end, we have an expectation that that is the end that will come to pass, that God will bring it to pass. When we pray according to his will, he heareth us. Now, I'm not saying that these great revivals will necessarily start with us. It might do, it might not. But what we are saying is we must be praying for the start of it. And maybe it's already started. Maybe things have been going on in this world, and even right now are going on in this world, that are leading and facilitating these things. I've mentioned before the internet, and we've got a Facebook site coming up soon, and a website, God willing, in due course, and we've got sermons going on, sermon audio. What are we doing? We're spreading the gospel. And millions of people can simultaneously access that information in a way that couldn't even have happened 5 years ago, certainly couldn't have happened 10 years ago, and would have been impossible 30 years ago. I can remember not long after I was converted, in the mid-1980s, having to write off for some tapes by Al Martin. You're waiting 2 weeks or 3 weeks later, this box of cassettes come, and then one of them's dud, so you send it back, and then the machine eats another one, and you've got to get another one. Now all I do is go click, 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 listen. Well, that's if you don't have a grey-haired moment in the use of technology. But you see the point. We're praying for the advance of the cause of Christ, and God has given us the means, and the means are being put in place, and the world intends it for one reason, and God intends it for another. We've got to move on. So, the world, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, I put it to you, friends and brethren, that that's speaking of the history and the period of this world when the world should be characterized by the widespread universal blessing of God upon the gospel. And just one final point before we move on, and that is this: I'm not saying that the entirety of mankind will be converted, but I think the evidence in Scripture very strongly suggests that at the very least the proportion shall be reversed. So rather than 20-something people sitting worshipping God in a place like this, there'll be 20-something people in the whole of the district who are not. That seems to be the emphasis of Scripture, that the proportions will be reversed. The number of the elect is a vast number that no man can number. And some people have said, oh, well, that's just infants dying in infancy. No, it's not just infants dying in infancy that are going to make up that number. It is a vast number yet to be drawn in. People, generations yet unborn, shall praise and magnify the Lord. We move on. The two other things we're praying for. The next thing we're going to look at is Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And this is what we're praying for. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come in our own hearts, in the hearts of the church and in the world. And bring the world to repentance and to faith in thyself is what we're praying for. But then we're praying for the conversion of the Jews as a people. We're praying for the conversion of the Jews as a people. Romans 11. There are two basic interpretations of what Paul speaks of in Romans 11 verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Either it's referring to the elect, all of spiritual Israel, and there are many who argue that way, or it's speaking of national Israel, Israel comprehended as an ethnic race, as a race of people. And I put it to you that it is the latter that the Apostle Paul has in view here. Let's just look at a number of things that the Apostle Paul says. I won't read the whole chapter, we're just going to look at a few verses. I would encourage you to read it for yourselves later on today. Verse 21 of the previous chapter. But to Israel, he said, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So the context is this disobedient and gainsaying people. Who's the disobedient and gainsaying people? The children of Israel, the Jews. That's who it is. And then what do we say? Does that just end then? It's then now. They're still a disobedient and a gainsaying people. They're gainsaying Christ. They're still rejecting the Messiah. He says, I say then, verse 1 of 11, chapter 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknow. Watch ye, or know ye not, that the scripture said of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so Paul say, look, the children of Israel have been cut off. Have been cut off from that salvation that's in Christ, but not every single one of them. Even then, and even now, they're still being saved in their ones here and twos there and a dozen there. In the same way, the Gentiles in the Old Testament economy were saved in their ones and twos and dozens here and there throughout the history of the Old Testament economy, particularly from the day of Abraham on, when Israel was gathered in as a race and after the Exodus from Egypt. Then the Gentiles were brought in, a few here and a few there. The forerunner of the Gentiles, if you like. The Gentiles who were coming, the emphasis that the Gentiles were going to be brought into that kingdom. And we've already noted that the language of the psalmist in particular very much comprehends the heathen nations being brought in to save the union with Christ by faith. Very much. And they're wanting the nations of the world to hear the gospel. But God has said, no, you're not preaching it beyond the boundaries of this nation. And salvation is still of the Jews. And here Paul's saying that now that's ceased in the New Testament economy. Salvation is no longer of the Jews. There are few still being saved. But he says more. He says, What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest are blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should not fall? God forbid, that rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them, that is the Jews, to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more their fullness? Do you see the argument that Paul's making here? He's saying the Jews have fallen. They've fallen away from that salvation that is in Christ, that is, they've been cut off from it. And their blindness that God judicially has sent upon them has been to the benefit of the Gentiles. If the fall of the Jews, if they're cutting off, he says, but rather their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, if through these things such blessings come to the Gentiles, how much greater blessing is going to come in the fullness of the Jews? We read on. He says, verse 16, I'm just going to have to jump through quite quickly. For if the first root be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, but thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. They are very solemn words. Very solemn words. Because Paul is saying, God cut. Broke these branches, the natural branches, the Jewish people. He broke them off, that olive tree, the central stem of that salvation that is in Christ. He broke them off, and they were separated from it. And you've been grafted in. Don't you boast against them. You be very humble, because you could easily find yourself in the situation they're in. Maybe God will cut you off. Take heed, lest he also spare not thee. And there are many Gentiles today in the churches that take for granted the gospel. Oh, it doesn't matter, we can do as we please. We've got a bit of Bible, we've got the name of Jesus on the wall outside the church, and we have a few words in our songs that mention the name of Jesus, all as well. Take heed, lest thou be cut off, he says, through unbelief. And then he goes on, for if God spared not, behold, verse 22, therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again, for God shall graft them in again. And so Paul is saying, look, when the day comes, when that work in their souls that's promised in Ezekiel 36 is done, then they're going to be brought back in and grafted back into this olive tree. And that's the argument he goes on with through 23, 24, 25. And then he comes to verse 25. He says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they were enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gift and calling of God, the gift and calling of God, are without repentance. For as in times past ye have not believed God, but yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. And then he goes on and marvels at the wisdom of the God. And in verse 15, what should the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And so if the cutting off has brought such riches to us Gentiles, what shall the conversion of them be? And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for these days, because they give life from the dead to the world. And just as the Jews took the gospel to the known world at the time of the Diaspora, the persecution in Jerusalem that forced about a million people out into the surrounding countries and taking with them the everlasting gospel, and we know what happened in the great revivals of true religion that occurred amongst those nations, and we're to believe that when the Jews are grafted back into that olive tree and they're raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, it'll be as life from the dead to earth. It will transform this world. And the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the Gentile dominion in the church, and then Jew and Gentile together in the church of Christ through that vast period that shall be characterized by the righteousness of nations. That is the fruit of the saving work of the Spirit of God in the operation of the souls of men, in their blessing upon the everlasting gospel. That's what we're praying for, friends and brethren. That's what we're praying for. And we must be consciously praying for these things, and we must be pleading with God, and we must be crying unto him that he would rend the heavens and come down and visit his people early with his grace, and that he would revive and quicken us and bring us again afresh to that point of joy and rejoicing in him. But then there's one more thing before we close, and that is, when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for the downfall of Antichrist, that great system in the world since the days of the apostles that has been warring against the church and has been warring against the people of God and against Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we don't have time to go into a detailed exposition of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We may well have a revisit it on another occasion. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled together by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, but that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, the son of man of sin, be revealed, the son of perdition. Now there are people running round our day who are crying out about the imminent return of Christ. Many people you see will say, "I'll see you tomorrow," and they go, "If the Lord tarry." Well, my Bible doesn't say to say, "I'll see you next Sunday or 2 weeks' time if the Lord tarry." My Bible tells me to say, "If the Lord wills, we shall do this and that. And God willing, I will see you in 2 weeks' time." We have DV, Deo Volente, with God willing. That's why we put DV after something, abbreviation for God willing. I mean, most people don't know what DV stands for, Deo Volente stands for. So often we now just say God willing or Lord willing, I'll see you. That's the language of Scripture, not if the Lord tarry. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that we're to say, "We'll see if the Lord tarry, we'll wait, we'll see you tomorrow." It's if the Lord wills, we shall go and do this and that and get gain and see one another and preach and do all the things that God has given us to do. And Paul is saying, look, there are people troubling the church, there are deceivers going around, and they're telling you Christ's about to return. He said, none of it. And they go, hang on a minute, that was 2,000 years ago very nearly. Yes, it was nearly 2,000 years ago. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Because Christ will not return and cannot return until all unfulfilled prophecy that must be fulfilled before his return is fulfilled. And there's a swag of unfulfilled prophecy. The things we've been speaking of, the righteousness exalting the nations, the triumph of the gospel, the conversion of the Jews, all these things precede the return of Christ, and they've not happened. And so Christ is not returning today or tomorrow. And we're not trying to predict the day. He says, "Of no man knows the hour." We're not trying to predict the day. We say, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." But what we're saying is we've got no reason to believe it's today or tomorrow. And the whole emphasis of our life must be that we're ready to die and meet Christ right now. In an instant. But we are to get on and labour with a long-term view. That we're labouring not for today and tomorrow. We're labouring for the next 10, 20, 50, 100 years. We said before we constituted this congregation that we're to have a long-term view, and that we have a long-term view. This is not a 3-year plan or a 5-year plan. It's a 50-year or a 100-year or a 500-year plan. In other words, we're looking to the future. We're praying that God would bless, if it would please Him, if you take a few frail souls such as we are and use us in spreading the gospel and establishing afresh the worship of Himself, where the worship of God has been largely destroyed by those who are the enemies, who give the impression at least of being the enemies of the cross of Christ, because they're not doing the will of Christ. Those who are not for me are against me, Christ says. And so Paul is saying, don't let anyone deceive you. The day of Christ is not at hand. There are events to take place. And then he goes and describes the Antichrist. But he says something about him. He says this about him. He says, remember ye not, verse 5, that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he now who now letteth or stops it in him being revealed will stop until he be taken out of the way. Well, who was that which letteth? The dispensation says that's the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of the world at the return of Christ. That's blasphemous nonsense. No one's going to be saved if the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world, and the world will become hell without the influences of the Holy Spirit in the world. What's it referring to? It's referring to the Roman Empire and Emperor who stood in the way of the manifestation of the Roman Antichrist. That's what he's referring to. And I won't go into the details as to why we say it, but it certainly stands close scrutiny. But then he goes on and says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. This anti-Christian system and this Antichrist is already in your midst. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. The Roman system was already there in its embryonic forms. The Antichrist is the Pope of Rome at any given point in time, and the office is the office of the Antichrist as it stands as an office in that branch of those who profess Christ. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, he says. And then he says that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And what Paul is saying, now when he says he'll be destroyed with the brightness of his coming, there are two interpretations. One is that's the last day. And there's another interpretation which I think fits better with the overall data in Scripture. And the brightness of the coming of Christ, when he comes as the light of the world, and when his word goes forth in the power of the Holy Ghost, and when sinners, the world, the sinners in this world are saved, because there are things that are forecast, that are predicted, surrounding, or events prophesied surrounding the fall of Antichrist, which shows there will be cataclysmic changes in the whole world financial system and trade and all these other things connected with that downfall. The nations of the world shall turn against their city of the seven hills, and that's always been, since antiquity, the name given to the city of Rome, where Antichrist has his seat in the Vatican. And what Paul is saying is that this whole anti-Christian system is going to be destroyed by the brightness of the coming. By what? The coming of the gospel in all its power. I put it to you that that is what Paul is dealing with. Now, I would have gone on a little longer into more detail in that. As I said, I may well revisit it just as a standalone subject sometime in the future, and we'll go into the exposition of why we say in more detail, why we say it's referring to a period prior to the advent of Christ. The conversion of the Jews shall be as from life to the dead to the world. And the downfall of Antichrist shall be as life from the dead to the world. Who is the one that has orchestrated all the wars? And who is the one who's orchestrated all the opposition, the final opposition to the everlasting gospel? It's the Antichrist. It's they who invented that whole dispensational system which has destroyed the church victorious, which has destroyed Christian witness in this world. And I know there may be dispensationalists who are hearing what I'm saying, or it can't possibly be. Well, I beg of you, go and look at the facts. Go and look at your own conduct. And go and see the effect it's had on your own churches, your own view of the Great Commission. Many of them don't even believe in the Great Commission. Now, that's for after the return of Christ, from what I'm told. And so, friends and brethren, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for the worldwide extension of the kingdom of heaven in all its power, for the wide, worldwide spreading of the gospel, that that kingdom would come in power in our own hearts and the hearts of our children and our relatives, that it will come in His church and that it will come in the world around us, and the world will be gathered in and the churches won't be big enough to contain the people that shall flock to hear the gospel and worship the Lord and His Christ. And that the Jews will be converted and that Antichrist will be finally destroyed. That's what we're praying for. That's what it means by the kingdom of heaven. And that's what it means by saying, "Thy kingdom come." That's what we're praying for. And that's what we're hoping for. And that's one reason we labour, because we hope, we labour in hope. We go forth bearing precious seed, weeping, and we return bringing our sheaves with us. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, that any lesser view does not do justice to the glory of Christ and the promises of God in connection with these things. So let us be trusting God. And let's trust God to build us up as a congregation. And let us trust God to be building us up as Christians and enabling us to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, that He would be sanctifying us and conforming us to the image of His Son, the very thing we've been predestinated unto if we're His, and the very reason that Christ died for us, that He could present us faultless and without blame, holy and without blame before Him in love, that we should walk in the good works that He has before ordained that we should walk in and command it. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," I put it to you, friends and brethren, that all for far too many years the view has been far, far narrower than the view that Scripture presents of these things. And we've only touched the surface. We've only touched the surface. It would take us literally days, if not weeks, to go through in detail all the passages of Scripture that point these things out to us. So we're not on a fool's errand. We're not labouring in vain here. And no other servant of Christ who labours is labouring in vain. And no other congregation, however big or small, that is seeking by the grace of God to do the will of God as it is revealed in the Scriptures, are labouring in vain. Isaiah's ministry was a ministry of hardening primarily. There were some converted under his ministry, but mostly they were hardened. And that may be true of the ministry of men in our day, some men in our day. And other men were greatly blessed. They reaped a great harvest of souls, as it were, under the hand of God, because that's the purpose that God had for them. And others laboured in obscurity, but they all laboured in the Father's vineyard. And they're all labouring in the kingdom of heaven, and they're all instruments in the hand of God, bringing to pass these things and laying the foundation and sowing the seed that one day will be watered by the Spirit of God, and the desert shall bloom as the rose, and the multitude shall be brought in to the kingdom of heaven, and the nations of this world shall remember and turn unto the Lord and worship before Him. Amen, and may the Lord bless His word.